I think one of the greatest blessings that God has given to us is the understanding of what is to come. The encouragement that we can take from what is revealed just through the holy days. Again, the forward march of prophecy. This is a vitally important time for us to focus. And so what I'd like to talk on today is an overview of prophecy. What does lie ahead from this point? Now, this may be foundational, it may be basic, but it's important for us to step back and to see the large view of things. And I want to ask the question as we go through this today, do you think you have a pretty good understanding of prophecy and what is to come? Most of us should have a pretty good understanding. We've been in church many years, some of us, and we've heard and been to sermons through the feasts, and we have an overview of what's to come that encourages us, that keeps us focused on the real important things in life. And yet there are still sometimes things that we can get sharper on. I know that at camp and in congregations, we regularly hear from teens, especially, that they want to hear more about prophecy and specifically how it applies and what's coming. So what I want to do today is make sure that we have a good foundational understanding of prophecy, just as an overview. We can't get real in-depth, but I do want to give the broad overview today. Some of the key events and understanding that God has revealed to us. We'll soon be at the feast. We'll soon be celebrating an important part of our understanding of prophecy, the return of Jesus Christ and his millennial rule on earth. What an incredible blessing that is. Let's think about that for a little while. What an incredible blessing it will be to have Jesus Christ ruling and his way being lived throughout humanity. It's almost hard to fathom, isn't it? Because we live in such a world we can be jaded. But it's going to come. And we're going to be celebrating that time. Well, as I start this overview, I want to give you a simple 5-question quiz. And this is not a quiz that you need to respond to. This is something for you to maybe write down and think about in your notes. We'll give the answers, but I want to give the 5 basic questions that I think give us some keys to understanding prophecy correctly. And then we'll fill in a chart after that that gives the major events of prophecy that we'll have between now and the return of Jesus Christ. And then we'll look at an extension chart from the whole period of history that takes place after the return of Jesus Christ. Ready to go? Let's see how you do on the quiz. Oops, that's not what I want. Okay, overview of prophecy. How well do you know prophecy? Question number 1. Again, I'm going to give you the 5 questions first, and then we'll come back and answer them. The millennium begins with what event? The millennium begins with what event? 2nd question, the term the day of the Lord refers to what period of time? We speak of the day of the Lord, we should know what period of time it refers to. 3rd question, what does the Bible teach about a rapture? 4th question, because you know many people believe in a rapture, going up and meeting Christ in the clouds. Well, we do that much. What does the Bible teach about the rapture? But the 4th question, what does the Bible teach then about the last great day? And 5th, the great tribulation lasts for how long? Now, some of these questions we would answer very differently than if you went to most Protestant churches around and asked the same questions. And you think, well, why? We all read the same Bible. We should come up to the same conclusions, shouldn't we? And yet, there are differences. So it's important that we are able to distinguish these things. But we'll cover these questions, and let's start with the first one. The millennium begins with what event? Now, I'm going to help you in terms of answering this. Multiple choice. You don't have to answer this essay style. Okay? Multiple choice, and these are your choices. The millennium begins with the return of Jesus Christ, A, or B, the sound of the 7th trumpet, or C, the first resurrection, or D, don't you love these, none of the above, or E, all of the above. Now, somebody pointed out to me that the order of D and E is incorrect. I see that now. Forgive me, okay? But you can't answer E if D is an option above E, right? Okay. I understand that. Overlook that. We're referring to A, B, and C only, okay? So if you give D, it refers to A, B, and C, or if you give E, it refers to A, B, and C, not D. Okay. So sorry about that. I'll correct that in the next version of the show. The millennium begins with what event? The correct answer is D. None of the above. Surprised? It's a surprise to many, especially in the church, because we associate the return of Jesus Christ and the inauguration of his millennial reign on earth as the same thing. But, you know, maybe this is picky, maybe this is technical, but let's stick with what the Scripture tells us, okay? The word millennium technically is not found in Scripture. Millennium is a word that just means 1,000 years. Millennium is a period of 1,000 years. And a 1,000-year period is clearly described in Scripture. As a matter of fact, the 1,000-year period that we're discussing, during which Christ does reign on the earth, is a major focus of prophecy. We talk a lot about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But let's take a look in Revelation chapter 20, where we actually find this 1,000-year period referred to. Revelation chapter 20, and let's make sure we understand what the inaugurating event of the millennial period is, how it's described. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There's the 1,000-year period. So what is the actual event that begins the millennium? It's the chaining or the binding of Satan, isn't it? Now, what we don't know is how soon after the return of Christ Satan will be bound. Will it be the very day that Christ returns? Will there be a certain period of time between that? I can't imagine it would be a long period of time. But the 1,000-year period refers specifically to the time frame when Satan will be bound. Now, yes, Christ will be ruling during that period of time. And we talk of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. But the actual term millennium comes from this, from the binding of Satan for 1,000 years during Christ's rule on the earth. I can't tell you how long it will be between the return of Jesus Christ and the sound of, at the seventh trumpet, which occurs at the same time as the first resurrection. See, all those three do go together, but they may or may not coincide precisely with the chaining of Satan. So if we need to be specific with the Scripture, what is the event that begins the millennial period of time? It is the chaining of Satan. It is his time of restraint, that 1,000 years. Continuing in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, it says, he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So he's chained for 1,000 years. That's where the term millennium actually comes from. Okay, how'd you do on question number one? Never mind. We'll move on. Question number two. The term Day of the Lord refers to, and again, I'm going to make it easy for you with multiple choice, the day, 24-hour period in which Jesus Christ returns. Or B, the year leading up to and culminating with the Christ's return. Or C, the whole span of time after God starts actively intervening in world affairs. Or, here we go again with the improper order, D, none of the above, or E, all of the above. Think you've got this one now? Correct answer is all of the above. All of the above, except for D. Okay. It depends on the context where you find this term, the day of the Lord, being used. There are places in the Scripture where specifically that term refers to the exact day, the 24-hour period of time, on which Christ descends from heaven, meets the saints in the air, and ends up with his feet touching ground on the Mount of Olives. A single day, the day of the Lord. There are other places where this term, the day of the Lord, refers to a one-year-long period of time coincident with the time of God's wrath and the time of the trumpets sounding that culminates with Christ's touching ground on the Mount of Olives. So there are other places where it's a year-long period of time, actually. And there is also the places where it's an expression that refers to no longer the day of man, the period in which man is has his authority, but it is the day of God, the day of the Lord, when God is in authority on the earth. And that's an extended period of time that continues from the point of Christ's return and forward for the rest of eternity. So the term can actually be used in any of those three senses. And it has, you have to look at it in terms of the context to understand properly which that way should be used. Okay, so the term day of the Lord can refer to a 24-hour period, or it can refer to the one-year period leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, and including that, or it can refer to the whole span of time after God begins actively intervening in world affairs, taking charge of things on his own. Okay. Some of this is just, you know, sharpening the pencil point a little bit, because we can use these terms without precision, but we should know precisely, you know, how they're used. Okay, next question, number three. The rapture, A, occurs before the return of Christ, B, protects the saints in heaven during the great tribulation, C, will have the saints suddenly vanish, or D, none of the above, E, all of the above. Correct answer? None of the above. How many of you are familiar with the Left Behind series, have heard of that? Okay? Yeah, it's been very, very popular. The whole rapture doctrine, by the way, has only been around for about 150 years. It's fairly new in terms of theological history here. And so when you find a doctrine that has only been brand new, you have to wonder, well, where was it the rest of the 2,000 years since Christ? Why didn't other people see it in the Scripture? There are good reasons for that. But the rapture is another word that doesn't appear in Scripture. Like millennium doesn't appear in Scripture, rapture doesn't appear in Scripture. At least in most translations. There are some modern translations, I think, that do sneak it in there. But you don't find the word itself in most translations. Now, those who believe in a rapture generally will think of it in terms of a secret rapture of the saints prior to the final return of Jesus Christ. And it's a time when exactly the purpose of it is to remove the saints from tribulation and to protect them in heaven during that period of time when the world is going through such turmoil. And they also believe that the saints will simply vanish when the rapture occurs. There will be, according to the doctrine of the rapture, a secret coming or a secret nearness of Christ where he kind of passes like a comet close to the earth and gathers up his saints, and boom, the saints disappear. They just vanish to meet Christ in the air and then go away with Christ back to heaven to await the time when he comes again, his second coming, which would actually make his second coming a third coming. But, so his second coming is seen to be in two phases in the rapture doctrine. That's why sometimes you'll see a bumper sticker on a car that says, warning, this car may become driverless at any moment, because, you know, the rapture has occurred and then the driver, you know, goes off to heaven. So I wonder if, you know, God would really do things that way. Can you imagine the havoc that would create you know, on the highways, if all of a sudden just boom, cars are driverless all over the place? I don't know that God would really want to do that. But there are scriptures that people use to try and support their understanding. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, it's one of the places where the phrase is used, one will be taken and another left. Matthew chapter 24, but let's turn there. Now, this is a passage or a chapter that we'll be in a little bit here for over the remainder of the sermon time. Matthew chapter 24 and around verse 36. But of that day and hour, notice what it says, what day and hour? The day and the hour of Christ's return, that's what the question was at the beginning. Of that day and hour, it says, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So, let's ask the question, this passage is talking about what? The day and the hour of Christ's second coming. That's what, okay? But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So if we ask the question, what is the time frame for this passage, when one will be taken and the other left? The answer, given three times here in that short section, is Christ's second coming, isn't it? And yet, this disappearing act, as many will understand it, is often thought of as occurring years before the actual second coming of Jesus Christ, when people will disappear. Well, the other question that we have to ask here is, do these people disappear? Does this passage say that they vanish? It really doesn't. It says one will be taken and the other left. But taken where? Taken up into the air to meet Christ as he returns is the answer to that question. Does that mean that they will no longer be visible? Or will they still be visible, but glorified, changed? It's an interesting question. So they don't vanish. They simply don't vanish. And the context is at the time of the returning of Jesus Christ. Let's look also at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at another passage used commonly to support a pre-return of Christ rapture idea. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I won't turn to all of them. It's more extensive than just what the time frame I have in this sermon would allow. But 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Now that'll be a little bit noisy. And it won't be hidden off in a corner, and it won't be a secret when that happens. And the dead in Christ, it says, will rise first. So it coincides with a resurrection of the dead in Christ. And then it says, verse 17, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So there's the rising to meet Christ in the air. That's when it takes place. If this happens, if this rising to meet Christ in the air happens before Christ returns, then there would be nobody left, I think, when Christ returns for this to happen again. So this has to be the final second coming of Jesus Christ, the final second coming. This has to be the second coming of Jesus Christ when he descends, and as we're told elsewhere, when his feet will end up on the Mount of Olives. It's not that he descends into the clouds and then goes back somewhere. He descends through the clouds as the apostles saw him leave, and he lands back on the Mount of Olives from which they saw him go. That's what Acts tells us. And so it's a reverse of exactly what the apostles witnessed in Acts when he left. As you saw him go, so you'll see him return through the clouds. But we'll meet him in the air, and then we will be escorted by him, I guess you can say, or we'll escort him back to the earth. But they will use again this verse to show that we ascend up into the air, and they'll put it together with other verses that seem to indicate that we vanish, but they don't. These verses all talk about the time of Christ's return to earth, and it's going to be a return in power and in glory at the time of the resurrection, with trumpets and with shouts, and it won't be in secret. But we are to be raised into the air. That's true. But here's the other interesting thing, in contrast to the rapture idea. We won't vanish. As a matter of fact, when we rise to meet Christ in the air, Scripture talks about that being the time of the revealing of the saints, not the disappearing of the saints. Let's look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And it says, beginning in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." Context, the time when glory is going to be revealed in us. Not our present flesh, but our glorification, the time when our change comes in the twinkling of an eye. For it says, "The earnest expectation of the creation," verse 19, "eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." When does all that happen? That happens when Christ returns. The resurrection occurs of the saints, the first resurrection. That's the time when we are changed and glorified and revealed. That doesn't happen in a secret disappearing act. It happens at the return of Christ in power and glory. It's not a disappearing of the saints. Rather, it is a revealing of the saints when we rise to meet him in the air. Okay, let's move on to the next question, number 4. The last great day, A, occurs at the end of the millennium. B, refers to the great white throne judgment period. C, will be when Satan is loosed. D, none of the above. Or E, all of the above. Correct answer is, it refers to the time that we call the great white throne judgment period. At least as we understand the term, the last great day, referring to the holy day that follows the Feast of Tabernacles. This last great day, or the great white throne judgment period, does not occur at the end of the millennium. It's not the last few years of the millennium, but rather it occurs after the millennium is completed, after the time when Satan has been loosed again and then goes out to deceive the world, and then is finally cast out. That's when the Great White Throne Judgment period begins. That's when the last great day, as we understand it, occurs. So it won't be when Satan is loosed. It will be after Satan is loosed, after the millennium occurs. That's when the last great day, or the Great White Throne Judgment period, begins. Now, I want to make clear here that the term last great day, referring to this period of time, is a churchism. In John chapter 7, let's turn back to John chapter 7 and verse 37. John 7 and verse 37, this is where we get the term last great day, or where we have taken it from. But it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And the time frame here is on that the last day, the great day of the feast. Well, what feast is being referred to? It's the Feast of Tabernacles period of time. And so It's probably at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, at the end of the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when this was, when this ceremony occurred, when called the water drawing ceremony, when Christ made this statement. So it was as the eighth day was dawning or beginning or about to begin that Christ made this statement. And we have taken this term and applied it not to the seventh day of the feast, but to indeed the eighth day as it's referred to in Scripture. So it is somewhat of a churchism, I guess you can say, that we refer to the eighth day as the last great day. In Acts or in John chapter 7, it may have been a reference to the latter part of the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. But it will be, regardless, when this day occurs, when the Great White Throne Judgment and the Second Resurrection happens, it's going to be one great day for sure. No question of that. And so we understand it. But the eighth day of the feast is simply referred to as the eighth day in Scripture, not as anything other than that. When you go back to Leviticus 23, verse 36, you don't find it referred to there as the last great day. It's simply the eighth day. But this is the feast that correlates to the period described in Revelation as the Great White Throne Judgment period. And a great day it will be, indeed, when that occurs. Okay. So let's go to the fifth question. The Great Tribulation lasts for A, an unknown length of time, B, 2.5 years, C, 3.5 years, D, 7 years, or E, none of the above. Now, maybe by this time some of you are thinking, I don't know, E? You're getting, you know, might be gun-shy here at some of these answers. Correct answer is 2.5 years. Scripture speaks... Oh, yes, somebody said. Yes, I got it right. Scripture speaks of a 3.5-year period of tribulation, but the term Great Tribulation is actually a part of that. It's the first 2.5 years. The third year is actually part of the day of the Lord, the time of God's wrath. The first 2.5 years, and we'll have a graph of this in a little bit, will be the time of Satan's wrath when his anger is unleashed and the world is in turmoil, the time when Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles, and so many things, time of Jacob's trouble, so many things point to that time. But then certain events occur and are followed by the time when God intervenes. And that time of God's intervention is also a time of tribulation for the people of the earth, but it's a time of God's wrath. And that's a 1 year period of time, and that's where we get the total of 3.5 years. In Daniel, there is a both in Daniel and in Revelation, the term time, times, and half a time is found. Time, times, and half a time. So it almost breaks up 3.5 years, the one time, and the times to and half a time. So it breaks it up almost in the way it's expressed into two different time sets, a 1 year period and a 2.5 year period. Let's look in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And starting in verse 21. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. It says, "For then will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved or saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now, when you read the description of what's going to take place during this period of time, as we read it in Revelation, you can understand why. If God didn't shorten those days, all flesh would be consumed by man's, inspired by Satan, but by man's works, by the wars and by the consequences of those things that will take place. But God will shorten the time. God will intervene to prevent human life from being annihilated. And it says, verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you during this period of time, here, look, here's Christ, or there, don't believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Will that be a difficult time of tribulation? Well, in tribulation in many ways, won't it? Spiritually speaking, religiously, confusion, the deception. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if I say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, there's another one of those scriptures that kind of makes it hard to imagine a secret nearness and disappearing of the saints, you know, the rapture concept. Because scripture says when Christ comes back, everyone will see. It's not a secret when this happens. Don't think that Christ has come and he's in the desert somewhere and nobody's noticed. Because that's not the way he's coming back. It'll be like lightning flashing from east to west. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And then verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, notice what it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The heavenly signs occur. So now we can take this demarcation point. After the tribulation of that period, there's going to be heavenly signs. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And so Matthew here kind of collapses some of the events close together. It seems to be close together. But when we look at, for example, Revelation and other passages, they expand this out. Hold your place here. Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah 34 for one verse in verse 8. Isaiah 34 in verse 8. It speaks of the day of the Lord's vengeance. Remember, I was mentioning before, the day of the Lord can refer to a 24-hour period or another time frame. Here it specifically says the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So here the day of the Lord's vengeance is a period of 1 year of his recompense, his wrath being poured out on the nations. So this has to come prior to Christ's actual return, the year of his recompense. So if we back up, that's the last year prior to the return of Christ, this day of the Lord, the year of Christ, of God's recompense. Then there have to be the heavenly signs, then before that, 2.5 years of tribulation in order to fit the time, times, and half a time that we read of in Daniel and Revelation. And so the great tribulation, there is time of tribulation throughout that period, but the great tribulation is specifically a reference to those 2.5 years, the time of Satan's wrath prior to the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord that follows. You'll see this in graph form in just a little bit. Okay, so those are 5 questions, and I hope that they clarify some things because they're important points in understanding the flow, the forward march of prophecy and what's to come. I want to go to another aspect of understanding prophecy, and that's prophetic symbols and their interpretations. Many people will come up with ideas because symbolism is heavily utilized in prophecy. And we don't have to really stay in wonder about what the symbols mean because the Bible interprets itself. And it tells us what each of the symbols mean. And so when we read of a woman, or we read of a beast, or we read of a horn, we don't have to be left in doubt because we can read the scriptures and they'll tell us what they're referring to. Well, how well will you do here? Here's the chart. Okay, let's just do a little matching here. This is not the beast equals a king and the woman equals a kingdom. This is you have to take the left column and match it to the right thing on the right column. Okay? So how are we going to do? First, beast in prophetic symbolism refers to a government of men, a kingdom or a government of men. You want a reference for that? Turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. And again, we'll see that Scripture interprets itself. We don't have to make this all up or just pull it out of the air. the Bible itself defines for us what these symbols mean. In Daniel, there is a description of four beasts of the earth that come up out of the earth. And by way of explanation, Daniel is told what those beasts represent. Daniel 7, verse 23, just for example, he's told, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces." And just hold your finger there, or just look down the line a little bit to the last one. You'll see, "And ten horns are ten kings." Okay, so that's, you now you have the answer to the last one of this sequence. But you'll see the point here. Scripture tells us Daniel was told what the symbols were. So we can go back then and read the prophecy and begin to piece it together that the beasts represent kingdoms of men. And truly, when you look back over how the kingdoms of men have acted, they've been pretty beastly. It's a good analogy. It's a good parallel, isn't it? Well, what does a woman represent? A woman represents a church. We, the church, are the bride of Christ. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And if the bride of Christ is the true church, a woman, then what would a harlot represent in Scripture? Wouldn't that be a false church, logically speaking, right? So we see this parallel that a woman in Scripture is representative of a church structure. And it's interesting then when we read in a passage in Revelation chapter 17 of a woman that rides a beast, what are we to understand? But that there is a civil government of men that has this influence dominated by a church. And we can see in history that there has been this correlation between a church and state that has ruled men in successive resurrections, and you find that Revelation is a pretty accurate description of Western history since the time of Christ. And it's fascinating when you can see that. And you see, again, the forward march of prophecy when you see the proper symbolism as interpreted by Scripture itself. But you can use as a reference Revelation 17. Revelation 17, and we'll look at verses 3, 7, and 18. They all make this point pretty evident. Revelation 17, verse 3. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." And we see, "And she was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." Well, this certainly isn't the church of God, but it is a religious functionality. "On her name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." Verse 7, "And the angel said to me, Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." Drop down to verse 18. Verse 18, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Is there a city, a religious city that has ruled over the kings of the earth? And, you know, it doesn't take a huge stretch of imagination to start putting this together pretty easily, pretty clearly. Scripture gives us the interpretation of these things. Let's look at the next one. Stars in prophetic symbolism are a reference to angels. Stars are references to angels. And again, we have Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20 that makes that very clear to us. Stars are representative of angels in prophecy. A mountain. Now, if you're seeing a pattern here, what does a mountain represent? People? No, sorry. A mountain represents a kingdom or a government. So in a similar way to a beast, representing the government, beasts specifically represent governments of men. Mountains may represent governments of men or may be representative of the government of God. But it is a government nonetheless. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 25, for example. Jeremiah chapter 51, we'll see that it can represent governments of men. Jeremiah 51, verse 25, tells us, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. They shall not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever, says the Lord." So what is that referring to? Back in context, in verse 24, it's talking about repaying Babylon and the inhabitants of Chaldea, the government of Babylon. So mountain here refers to a human government. Micah chapter 4, however, gives us another view. Micah chapter 4, and in verse 1, Micah 4 verse 1 says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Well, it's not that Jerusalem is simply going to be the highest mountain on all the earth, set on top of all the other mountain peaks. Maybe it will. Maybe God will redesign the earth to make it that way. But mountain here is a reference to the government of God, and people will seek the government of God, and they will learn from the government of God. And that's why it says it will be established over all the mountains, because Christ will be the King of Kings, and his authority, his government, will be over all the other governments that are extant on the earth at the time. So mountains is a government or a kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Once again, it's made clear for us this principle that Scripture interprets itself. Daniel 2, verse 35. After Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, where he sees the image of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay, and what happens at the end is that there's this stone cut out without hands that smashes that idol on its feet, and then that stone grows up into a gigantic mountain all on its own. What is that? Daniel 2, verse 35 says, "The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff in the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." We know what that is. It's the returning Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom to replace those of the kingdoms of men. Verse 45 says, "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, clay, silver, and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." So a mountain is representative of a kingdom or a government, and it can be a God's government or a human government. Incense is representative of prayers, and I'll just give you the passage to correlate with this is Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, talks about the prayers of the saints and the incense, the sweet-smelling savor that rises to God that is representative. Waters are representative of peoples. So when a beast rises up out of the waters, it's a human government that is being represented there. And a horn, as we already saw elsewhere, is representative of a king. Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, both chapters make that very evident. And so we see these things clarified. And these aren't the only symbols that are used in prophecy, but it gives you the principle that we don't have to be in doubt for most of these things, because Scripture makes them plain and we can begin to piece it together. The Bible interprets itself in this way. And the Scripture is not of private interpretation. We don't have to guess. Let's go on then to some charts that show the overview of prophecy so that we can see where we are now and what is to come. In order to understand that, we have to figure out where we've been. In Matthew chapter 24, when the disciples went to Christ and said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what's the sign of your coming?" He gave them certain things to expect. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, once again, we're going to start at the beginning of the chapter this time. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So the very first thing he says is that there's going to be false Christs, religious deception. It's the first thing he says. And it says then, verse 6, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. That's the second point that he makes mention of. And it's incredible how right after Christ was crucified, there was religious deception. And the disciples, I mean, we have most of the epistles written in the New Testament because there was deception that they were combating. They had to write to either encourage people at the hands of trials or to correct what errors were being taught and promoted in that day. Religious deception was right out the chute. And right after that, there were wars that the people of God had to deal with. So these things began right away after Christ's death. Wars and rumors of wars, but he said, "See that you're not troubled, for these things must come to pass. The end isn't yet." The end isn't yet, because the disciples who asked the question and got this answer were going to experience these things that fast in their lifetime after Christ ascended. And Christ said, "The end isn't yet. You're going to see these happen, but the end isn't yet." These were the first things out of the chute. It says, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines." He mentions that, and then pestilences and earthquakes in different places. You know, those things have been happening since the time of Christ and continue to this day, and they will continue. They are referred to not only here in Matthew chapter 24, but also in Revelation chapter 6, where they're referred to as the first four horsemen of the apocalypse. Revelation chapter 6. These are the horses that began to ride the first four seals that are loosed by Jesus Christ, opened up for our understanding. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals," this scroll was sealed with seven seals, and he opens them one at a time to reveal the contents. "When he opens the first seal, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Well, the white horse would seem to indicate purity. "And he went out conquering and to conquer, and he had a bow." That's an image that's very close to the images that are referred to as Christ, who comes on a white horse, but he comes with a sword, not a bow. This one goes out conquering and to conquer, and it correlates with that first thing that we read about that Christ said, false religion. It's a masquerading religion. That's the first seal. And then the second seal was opened, and I heard the sound, second living creature saying, "Come and see." It was the red horse. And it went out and was granted to take peace from the earth. Well, if to take peace from the earth, then that's war, fighting. That was the second thing that Christ mentioned, wasn't it? That they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And then when he had opened the third seal, I heard and saw a living creature say, "Come and see." And I saw a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Famine. That was the next thing that Christ mentioned. So we see this parallel between what Christ recorded and told the disciples in Matthew 24 and what we're seeing here as the seals that are being opened here in Revelation. And then it says the fourth seal was opened, verse 7, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And the grave followed with him, and power was given him over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, and death, and by the beasts of the earth, the pestilences that would come on men as a result of these things. The first four horsemen of the apocalypse. Of the apocalypse, false religion, war, famine, and death. The first four seals of Revelation. They have been riding since the time of Jesus Christ. And they continue to ride today. We enjoy such prosperity and abundance in this country. You know, it's hard to imagine, but the majority of people on the earth don't enjoy what we do. And many deal with famine and pestilence. These horses are riding. War has been constant with mankind for the last 2,000 years. And certainly there's no doubt about the prevalence of false religion. You can't help but see the march of prophecy in these things. They've been there. And that leads us up to where we are today. We live in this time. Go to Nigeria and you'll know that there's famine and there's pestilence. Go to places in Africa and in India and the subcontinent and so on. It's very evident. It's there. Okay, so this is where we are now. And time is going on. And false religion will continue to be a problem. And wars will continue to be a problem. And famine and disease will become more and more problematic, despite the fact that we almost seem to have conquered. You know, we had the Green Revolution and fertilizer, and now all people have so much abundance of good, wholesome food to eat. And, well, people can question how wholesome it is. But you know, the Green Revolution put off famine for so many people in the world. Haven't we conquered that? Well, no, we haven't. And when war starts spreading again, cataclysm, you will see famine come back in a huge way. And you can't avoid but have pestilence and disease follow on after that. They're coming back, and they're coming back stronger because of the things that will yet take place. But then it goes on in the next verse and talks about the fifth seal. This is the fifth seal. Now, let's go from this point on to the second coming of Christ. The four horsemen have already ridden. The fifth seal is that time that is referred to both in Matthew and in Revelation as the time of great tribulation. Verse 9 of Revelation 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. That's a time of martyrdom of the saints. Could you call that tribulation? I think so. We correlate this with much of the rest of Revelation, and we're going to see it very much in evidence. And I said before that this is a period of 2.5 years of great tribulation. I won't go to all the different passages that refer to it, but Matthew 24 expands on this a little bit, and I do want to go there. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Don't dilly-dally. When you see this happen, there is such a cataclysm about to begin. If you can, get off the scene. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So this is the time that's referred to then as great tribulation, this fifth seal. The fifth seal follows, if we go back to Revelation 6 again, verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So this is the time that we read earlier in Matthew was described as heavenly signs occurring. It's called the sixth seal here in Revelation chapter 6. It says, the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath now has come. So there's tribulation, heavenly signs, and then the day of God's wrath that comes. And who is able to stand? So the sixth seal is a short period of time when the heavenly signs occur, followed immediately then by the seventh seal, the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, a one-year period of time we read about where the trumpets blast. Seven trumpets sound, and of course they culminate the seventh trumpet with the return of Jesus Christ, who comes back as lightning flashes from east to west. This gives us the overview of the last few years before the return of Christ. When this time starts, I don't know. But it'll be a tumultuous time, starting with indeed great tribulation, ending again with the return of Jesus Christ. The Feast of Trumpets is the next holy day that we're due to observe. Where does the Feast of Trumpets fall in terms of this scale of things? Well, when do the trumpets sound? The seven trumpets sound with the seventh opening of the seventh seal. So you have the seven seals. The seventh seal is divided into seven trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet is divided into seven bowls that are poured out, or plagues that are poured out on the earth in a day at the time of the return of Jesus Christ, coincident with that. So there's this telescoping of events, you might say, this repeating of the seven items. That brings us to the return of Jesus Christ. And the next feast day pictures those events that will lead up to and culminate with his return. Sometimes we focus on the calamities and the blowing of the seven trumpets. Sometimes we focus on the resurrection of the saints. Sometimes we focus on the coming Christ as King of Kings. I mean, this can picture, there are so many things that we draw on when we look at this period of time in history. How important is this period of time in history? It's a watershed event. It is the turning point of human history when Christ returns. We need his return more than anything on the earth, because man has not demonstrated the capability to rule himself. He simply hasn't. You know, and I know, we don't have the capability of ruling ourselves. Most of the time, how do we rule others successfully? We need God, don't we? All of mankind has to come to the conclusion that we can't do it without God. We need God. God is coming. What a tremendous and wonderful thing we celebrate when we observe the Feast of Trumpets. When we hear that seventh trumpet sound, we will rejoice at the coming of the King who will deliver all mankind from itself and from the clutches of Satan. And that's where we move next, isn't it? From the second coming of Christ, then what happens? The next event, Revelation chapter 20. Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation 20, I turned too far. In verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a short while. So the first thing, or one of the very first things that Christ does when he returns, is he's going to get rid of the troublemaker who instigated and brought on all of this difficulty that we've been living through. He gets rid of Satan. He binds him for 1,000 years, that period that we call the millennium. Now we have festival days that commemorate these very significant events, the Day of Atonement, showing the time when Satan takes all the blame on his shoulders that is his due, and he's gotten rid of, he's removed. And then the ensuing millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ and his rule for 1,000 years, assisted by the glorified saints, teaching the way of God, promoting the way of God, opening the opportunity to become part of God's family to those humans who remain and are born during that 1,000-year period, replenishing the earth, building again a beautiful Garden of Eden type of experience on the planet. It's what the world would have been had not Adam and Eve gone astray in the first place. That's the world that will be built. Oh, we'll still have human nature, and, you know, but it won't be instigated by Satan all the time. We'll still have to deal with ourselves, and we're imperfect, and we're all going to have to come to the knowledge that we need God, that we aren't capable of our own selves, of going the way that we need to. And so that'll all be happening during that period of time, but we won't have Satan around to muck up all the business. After that 1,000-year period, we read that he is going to be loosed again, and he's going to get out there and do what he can to wreak havoc on the beauty that God has established during that 1,000-year period of time, that wonderful kingdom. And there are those that will be responding to him, and there's going to be another time of havoc. We don't know the length of time when God will allow this to happen, but it's going to be long enough for there to be people that are sucked in again to Satan's devices. And they will have to make a choice. Like you and I have had to make a choice. Will I follow Satan or will I follow God? All mankind will have to make that choice at some point. Even those at the end of the millennial period. So he's loosed for a short time, but then he will be dealt with, and those who follow him, and Satan ultimately will be cast out after that short time. However long that is, we don't know. It just isn't given to us. But when he's finally cast out, and all those who follow him with him, then follows the second resurrection and the time that we call the Great White Throne Judgment Period. Now, the second resurrection is for those who have lived already in Satan's world. See, they didn't have to deal with Satan the second time around. They weren't necessarily called the first time through, but they'll be raised in a second resurrection to physical life, as it's explained in the Valley of Dry Bones chapter, for example, Ezekiel. And they'll be given life again and the opportunity to know the truth and to respond to the truth. They'll be given their opportunity during this time of judgment to accept or reject the chance to become part of the family of God. Now, I don't know how long this period of time is going to be. Some have speculated from certain indications it might be 100 years long. I don't know. But they will have time, just like you and I have time, to respond, to begin to build character, and to make sure our calling. And that's the time of judgment. Judgment is now on the house of God. It doesn't mean we're all condemned. That's not the way judgment is used in that sense. It means we're being evaluated. We're being judged. And eventually we'll be made clear whether we are going the right way or the wrong way. And then, you know, the point is made. So there will be a time of judgment, a period of judgment, known as the White Throne Judgment. And that, again, is described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So they will have their opportunity at that time during this period of judgment. At the conclusion, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the dead in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life at that time then is cast into the lake of fire. So the White Throne Judgment period ends with the third resurrection. Those who had already in this life before the millennial period rejected the truth, they'll be resurrected and cast into the lake of fire, having made their decision. And death and the grave are destroyed. So by that period then, all humanity, every human being who has ever lived, and whoever will live through the millennium and beyond, will have had to make their choice. Now, everyone will have had a fair choice. It's not like God hasn't called people today and, oh well, they're doomed. God will give them their opportunity one of these times. And all will have their opportunity for the family of God. But by this period, all have had it, and you are either changed or life has ended. Second death. So what's left beyond that? The record then for what we know, humanity, will have run its course. This human flesh will have served its purpose as the training ground, the learning ground, the opportunity period that we have. All have had their opportunity. So what follows? There's only one thing left beyond that. The new heavens and the new earth that are described in Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will be and dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Freely to him who thirsts. The purpose for our human existence will have been completed by this time. Our change, our glorification, our entrance into the eternal family of God will have come. Us and all of our brethren throughout humanity. Now, God hasn't revealed what's beyond that for us. That'll be the next chapter of the book of Revelation to be revealed. But where are we now in the forward march of prophecy? This is the big overview. This is what we're going to be celebrating and talking about for the fall holy days that are to come. And we have to keep this big overview always in our mind. It's far too easy to allow the day-to-day issues of this world to dominate our mind, our attention, and our focus. This is what God's focus is for us. This is the future that God has outlined for us. We sometimes worry about the next 24 hours or 2 months or years or whatever of prophecy. Well, you know what? I'm not going to worry myself too much about figuring out the next few months of prophecy. I know what the next decades and millennia prophecy is, no matter what happens in the next 2 months. That's the forward march of prophecy we need to keep in mind. That's the forward march of prophecy that we're here to celebrate in the fall festivals. God's called us for a wonderful purpose, and he wants to share his eternal life with each of us and to help us be those who will work with him to bring eternal life in his family forever in the New Jerusalem for all of mankind. Let's walk down this path on the forward march of prophecy.